We're doing a series on the church, its nature, its composition, its purpose, and many things associated with that. We have seen that the word in the scriptures, translated church, is the Greek word ecclesia, which means called out ones or assembly. It does not mean a denomination. It does not mean a building. This, biblically, is not a church. People call it a church. It isn't. Legally, it's a chapel. But you don't find chapels in Scripture either. We suffer because of history. And in history, for the last 400 years, the word ecclesia has been translated church, and that has come down into the general language, and people think it means building. In the scriptures, it never does. It always means assembly, those God has called out from the world to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is used in two ways. It is used in the singular to refer to individual churches, and it is used of all believers throughout time and space. It is not used of a grouping of churches, so you don't refer to one church in an area where that church is made up of several churches. The word church in Scripture is only used of the individual churches. And if there are a group of churches, you don't refer to them as the church. You refer to a group of churches as the churches. We have seen that churches are independent of one another. They might be large, they might be small. You get the impression from reading the scriptures that churches generally were small because they could meet in a house. But there were large numbers of believers. For example, in Jerusalem, we read about 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost. Although remember, many of these were Jews who had come up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. They weren't necessarily inhabitants of Pentecost, but they did hang around for a while before they went to their homes. And when they went back to their homes, they would have established churches in their home districts. We have seen that churches rule themselves under the rule of Christ. That is the congregational principle. That there is no authority above the local church apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so congregational churches are not democracies because they have to live in the light of the will of Christ as he has expressed it in his word. We cannot say, oh well, the scriptures might say that, but we have voted and we've decided that in fact we're going to do something different from what the scriptures teach. No, we don't have that authority. And those churches who think in that way have demonstrated that they have abandoned the faith. And they have gone off on a tangent and often in completely the wrong direction. And so when we look around and we see the different denominations in existence today, whether they be Roman Catholic, whether they be Anglican, that's Church of England, whether they be Presbyterian, whether they be Baptist, or whether they're called congregational, the question is, who rules in those churches? And it is only those churches which have Christ alone as their head, and each congregation is ruled by Christ, by the local members, seeking the will of Christ. Those are true churches, and the others are, in varying degrees, true churches. You get down to the situation with Roman Catholic churches, and you have to acknowledge that they are not true churches because they are not under the will of Christ. They have invented so many other doctrines and practices that are at variance with the scriptures that it is wrong to categorize Roman Catholicism as in any way a church. The last few weeks we've been looking at the offices of the church. And while historically there have been all manner of offices that have been invented by and large by men, popes, bishops, priests, deacons, cardinals, archdeacons, deans, archdeans, and all manner of other titles, most of these you do not find in the scriptures. You do find, depending on the translation you use, bishops. Bishops come from the Greek word episkopos, or presbyters from the Greek word presbyter, but it's clear from Titus chapter 1 that a bishop and a presbyter are the same. And these are people appointed by God to serve churches, not to lord it over them, but to serve churches by ruling them, again, not in the I'm the boss sense, and by preaching and teaching and by counselling and pastoring the flock of God. We saw that this was something that was for men only in 1 Timothy chapter 2. A lot of people say, this is entirely cultural, but in fact it's quite clear when in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain silent. Oh, that's entirely cultural, many people say today. Except Paul goes on, he doesn't stop there. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. There is an order. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So the woman was deceived, Eve was deceived by the serpent. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. And it's for this reason, going right back to the beginning, that Paul does not allow women to teach or have authority over men, and it has got nothing at all to do with the culture. That doesn't mean that women are second class. It means that women are different from men. Unfortunately, there are people today who think that men and women are the same. Well, there's a man reported in today's newspaper who went to give blood. He's been giving blood for, I think, 25 years. He's been giving blood about once every 3 months. I think that's the maximum you're allowed to do. And the last time he went to give blood, they refused. Why did they refuse? Because there was a tick box on the form he had to fill in which said, are you pregnant? And he thought that was a silly question for a man to answer. So he refused to answer it. So they said, sorry, you can't give blood then. Because you never know, you might be pregnant. The world has gone mad. Men and women are different. And being pregnant is one of the ways in which women are different from men. There are many others. And if you don't know the differences, then it's time you learnt. We looked at deacons, and we saw that deacons were servants of the church, serving the church in such a way that it frees up the elders to carry out the spiritual matters of the church, preaching, teaching, counselling, looking after the spiritual needs of people. And as such, it is permissible for a woman to be a deacon, and we have the example in Romans chapter 16 of Phoebe, a deaconess of the church of Kenchreae. And Paul trusted her so much that he gave her the letter that he wrote to the Romans for her to carry it from Kenchreae, which is near Corinth, and carry it all the way to Rome. So women can be deacons. And indeed, in many churches there are women deacons, but they're not always called deacons. We looked last time at priests, and we saw how the world used the word priest, and many denominations use the word priest. I was reading in a lecture just last week about how in the Book of Common Prayer it spoke about presbyters. But come 1662, the Anglican hierarchy were most insistent that the word presbyter should be removed, and it should say priest instead. And they did this quite deliberately because they knew it would annoy the Puritans, who said, but we're all priests. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. So how can you have a special category called priest? And that's one of the reasons why nearly 2,000 ministers and teachers were ejected from their posts on what is called Black Bartholomew's Day in 1662, because they could not in all conscience subscribe to the 1662 Book of Common Prayer. And I always find it amusing when I hear evangelical Anglicans saying how wonderful the Book of Common Prayer is. Yes, it's so wonderful that it caused the ejection of nearly 2,000 people from the Church of England. And it was written in that way deliberately to do that. And indeed, after the great ejection of 1662, there were some of the bishops who said, oh, if we'd known so few would leave, we'd have made it even more uncomfortable for them and got rid of all the rest of the Puritans out of the Church of England. The Church of England hasn't changed a lot. There are some people who naively think that they can recover the Church of England back to its historical founding documents. But that's as likely to happen as it is for you to look out of the window and to see a flock of pigs. It is sad that they deceive themselves in this way. I can understand people having a love for certain things within the Church of England, but to fail to see its faults and how, as a denomination with a structured hierarchy, that it does not fit the pattern that is to be found so clearly revealed in Scripture. Anyway, we looked at priests and we saw that priests are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a priest. And so if anyone ever asks you, do you believe in women priests? You can say wholeheartedly, yes, absolutely, I believe in women priests. But I don't believe in priests in the sense that you believe in priests. I believe in what the Bible says about priests. So every single one of us who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest. We have one high priest who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has performed all the activities of a priest in taking the blood of the sacrifice, he himself being the sacrifice, and taking it into the most holy place, the real one in heaven, and there presenting it upon the real mercy seat before his Father, and showing that a sacrifice had been performed, blood was shed, a life had been given, and the life being given, that of the eternal Son of God, it paid the penalty for all the sins of the world and no longer needs to be repeated, as it was necessary for all the Old Testament sacrifices to be repeated. But before we move on to the next aspect of churches and church life, I thought it would be appropriate to consider this question that arises, which is that of ordination. You hear about people being ordained. We are sometimes invited to attend the ordination of usually some young man to the ministry in order that he is recognized as a minister of the gospel. This was why we read that chapter, that lengthy chapter from Exodus chapter 28, because it mentions in there about ordination and consecration. And we saw that it was a very elaborate thing, that Aaron and his sons had to be dressed in a certain way. They had to wear certain clothing. And towards the end of the chapter, in verse 41, and you shall put them on Aaron, all these special clothes for glory and for beauty. You shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with them, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests." And people go back into the Old Testament to find passages such as that which speak about ordination. For the sake of time, you may not care to follow this in Leviticus chapter 8, but Leviticus chapter 8, Exodus 28 says, "This is what you must do." And in Leviticus chapter 8, we read, "This is what they did." And it's a chapter as long as Exodus 28. And we read about all the things, and we get down to verse 30. "Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and of the blood that was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and his garments and also his sons and his sons' garments. So he consecrated, he set apart Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him." And there was all this elaborate ritual that was necessary for the consecration of the high priest and the sons of the high priest who were to be priests along with him. Just as an aside, people talk about the importance of being buried in consecrated ground. They mean graveyards. Some years ago now, said they wanted to be buried in Hengoyd Cemetery, the church there having closed many years before, and so it had become deconsecrated. But someone wanted to be buried there. So that required a bishop, a Church of England bishop, to come along to reconsecrate the ground. And how much was that going to cost? I think it was going to cost, was it £200 at the time? This is going back about 20 years. And you think, "Well, I'm a bishop," I said, "I'll do it, and I'll do it for nothing." But no, no, it had to be a real bishop. And when I mentioned, this was on the Burial Ground Trust, I mentioned that our burial ground is not consecrated, because we don't have that concept. We don't think in those terms, that somehow someone's waved, you might consider it as a magic wand over the land, and so now it's consecrated. You could say it's set apart and consecrated in that sense for burials, but it's only consecrated in that sense. No one's gone and made some incantation over it. It's just, we're going to use this for burials. And next to it, if you stand at the gate of the burial ground and you look to your right, you'll see what looks like a small field or a paddock. Used to have horses grazing in it. Used to have allotments on it. That is the burial ground's spare ground. But when the burial ground is full, we start using that. It's never been consecrated in the sense that word normally means, but it's been set apart for that use when it's eventually needed. But no one stood there and said, "Oh Lord, please bless this ground, please hallow it," or anything like that, because it's not necessary. It's a concept that is very much Old Testament as mediated through Roman Catholicism and then Anglicanism, and it's got nothing to do with what the Bible actually teaches. But we see that there was an ordination of Aaron and his sons, and they were consecrated, and part of the consecration was anointing with oil and with blood as the priests of Israel. If you turn on, if you wish to follow, to 1 Samuel chapter 15, and there we read about Saul. "Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel.'" To anoint him, and that would be with oil. And so the moment would come a little later when the Lord anointed Saul as the king over Israel, as it says later in the chapter, verse 17. Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? the Lord anointed you king over Israel. There was an anointing with oil. It might just be a few drops. It might just be taking some oil on a finger and putting it on his forehead. But he was anointed as king over Israel. We're not going to look at every example of anointing in the scriptures, just a few to illustrate the point. If you turn over to 1 Kings, 1 Kings and chapter 19, this is after the events on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal calling upon Baal to cast down fire upon their sacrifice, and they did it all day and nothing happened, and then Elijah called upon God to bring fire down upon his altar and his sacrifice, and not only was the sacrifice consumed, but so was the altar, and so was all the water that he had poured over and around the sacrifice. But then Elijah flees, fearing Jezebel, and so he flees off into the desert, and God says to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Why have you run away?" "Oh, I'm the only one left. Poor me." So verse 13 of 1 Kings 19. "When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel of Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place.'" So Elijah was told to anoint three people, two as kings and one as prophet. And so we can see that priests, kings and prophets were to be anointed. And that anointing appointed them to those positions that they held. Daniel chapter 9. Again, we're skipping over large chunks of scripture because we're not going to be here all day and all night and all next week, because it would take a long time to carefully examine every scripture reference to anointing. So this is a very brief summary. Perhaps there's a book in this. Doubtless someone has already written one. And someone will doubtless let me know what that book is. I might even have it on my bookshelves and haven't read it yet. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, and for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing." Who is that anointed one? The anointed one is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the anointed one who is to come. And so when we come into the New Testament, what we find is that Jesus is referred to as the Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew word meaning the anointed one. That's the Hebrew word. What is the Greek word for Messiah? It is Christ. So when we speak of Jesus Christ, in one sense we're wrong. We're suggesting that Christ is his surname. But really it's his title. Jesus the Anointed One. So technically, we would probably be more accurate in calling him Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. But we do have in Scripture many instances where he's referred to as Jesus Christ. But it's used in that sense. Jesus, who is the anointed one, the one anointed by God to be what? Priest, king, and prophet. Or as it's most usually said, if you read people's books on the subject, is anointed as prophet, priest, and king. He occupies those three roles. And so we do not need special people. We have a king. We have a prophet. We have a great high priest who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the anointed one. So, for example, in the book of Acts in chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. This is a prayer meeting. And they're praying. And verse 26. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Jesus is the anointed one. We do find other examples of anointing. And so, for example, in James chapter 5 and verse 14, is anyone sick among you? Let them call the elders of the church and anoint them with the oil. Now, some people suggest that this is to be a special ceremony where people are called to the front of a church meeting and they're anointed with oil. Others suggest that this is just a medical practice. This is what you would do to someone who is unwell. You would apply some ointment to help in the healing process. If you read J. Adams, he suggests that that is the case. But whatever, it's not an anointing in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ is the anointed one. If you're ill and you come to the front and you're anointed with oil, you cannot then go about saying, well, I'm just like Jesus, I'm the anointed one. No, it's not being used in that sense. But there is a very important sense in which it's used in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. You, he's speaking to believers, he's speaking to all believers, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. He's talking about how to detect false teachers. And what he's saying in that verse is that because you have all, every one of you who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, because you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, because you have received the anointing of the Holy Spirit, you all have knowledge. And I think what he's saying here is not that you know everything, but the Holy Spirit within testifies to truth. So when you hear someone reading from the scriptures, when you hear someone preaching the gospel, when you hear someone faithfully teaching what the scriptures say, the Holy Spirit within you says, Amen. But when you hear error, the Holy Spirit within you says, oh no. Now, this is what believers should feel within when they hear error being preached. You might not be able to explain why that is an error. You say to yourself, I don't feel comfortable with what's being said. I can't put my finger on it, but I feel within something is wrong. And I believe that's the Holy Spirit testifying in your heart that that is error. At some later point, the next day, the next month, the next year, you might be reading scripture, you might be reading a book, you might be listening to someone else who then explains why that's wrong. I had the experience once of preaching at a Brethren assembly in South London, and I had planned to preach about false prophets from Matthew chapter 7. And at the end of the meeting, one of the elders came up to me, his eyes wide open and his jaw dropping, and he said to me, "How did you know?" I said, "Know what?" "Know that last week we had this fellow come along and say that we should all be performing miracles. And you've just answered that and said why that man is wrong. We felt, we knew he was wrong, but we couldn't explain why. You've come and explained why." And this is often the experience of believers. They feel something's wrong and they can't put their finger on it. That's the anointing of the Holy Spirit within us. But it's not the same as the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ as prophet, priest and king. When we read in scripture about the appointment of elders and the appointment of deacons, we don't read about them being anointed. We don't read about them being ordained. We don't read about them being consecrated. Let's just consider, once again, Acts chapter 6. The people, we believe, were the first deacons chosen to serve the church in Jerusalem. And in verse 6, we read, "These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them." So they came before them, whether they were standing, sitting or kneeling, it doesn't tell us. But the apostles laid hands on them and prayed for them and said, "Look, these are the men who have been appointed for this task." In Acts chapter 13, this is in response to a prophecy. Acts chapter 13, "There were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers." So if you've got prophets, you can have prophecy. "Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul," that's Paul. "While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said," doubtless through one of the prophets present, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And we learn later that's to go off and be missionaries. "Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Now the people who did the laying on of hands were the members of the church, perhaps the elders of the church, it doesn't say. But this wasn't the apostles doing this, although Paul was an apostle. He didn't lay hands on himself. But the laying on of hands was signifying that these people have been appointed by this church to this task. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is writing to Timothy about Timothy's own experience. Verse 14. "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy." There were prophets present in the church. They are today. "Given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." So Timothy was appointed to his role by the elders and signified that to the church, these men, or this man, has been appointed to this task to which he's been appointed, and he has been given this gift. The next chapter, verse 22. "Do not be hasty in laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others, but keep yourself pure." I think what Paul is saying there is, do not be hasty in appointing someone. If someone says, "I think I have the gifts, of an elder, you don't say, oh right, we're going to lay hands on you straight away. No, do not lay hands on people hastily. You test them first and see if they're suitable. And if they prove to be suitable, then you appoint them by laying on of hands. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, which implies that when Paul talks about the council of elders, Paul was included in the council of elders. So the laying on of hands was appointment to office. But it was simple. It was straightforward. Notice, nowhere here does it say you must wear special clothes. We must anoint you with oil and blood. We must go through a very complicated ritual. All that's necessary is to say, this man, these men, have been appointed by the church for this function, whether elders or deacons. We've appointed them for that, and we're going to signify that by laying hands upon them. It's simple and it's straightforward. Just as an aside, I was once asked, well, it's more than once, but I've been asked, why don't you wear a dog collar? And my answer is always the same. It's because I'm not a dog. Dogs wear dog collars. I don't. But we all know what is meant by a dog collar. It's a white band that goes around the neck. It always used to be you could tell the difference between a Protestant and a Catholic because the Protestant would have the dog collar outside their shirt collar, and the Roman Catholics would have it inside. So half of the band was hidden under the collar. But increasingly these days, it seems that those who choose to wear a dog collar wear the Roman Catholic variety. Why? Why wear one at all? I know many ministers, Gordon Booth would have been one, who used to wear a dog collar. And this is going back to after the war, and before the war, this used to be what all ministers wore. But increasingly, over the last 80 years, the use of the dog collar amongst gospel churches has dwindled almost to nothing. I do know two gospel ministers who do wear dog collars, and they would argue that they do it because it gives them an open door in hospital visiting and that sort of thing. It gives them a certain status. And my response is, but the status you have is given you by God, not by man. Why do you need to wear certain kind of clothing? We're not living under the old covenant. We don't need all these special clothes. That's an aside. So while we write to talk about ordination, you hear about people being ordained to the ministry and then being inducted into a church. And I've always scratched my head and thought, well, what are they talking about? If a church has called a man, an independent church has called a man, surely they're saying, we recognise this man is called to be an elder. And we recognise that fact and we lay hands on him to notice that fact. So in what sense is the ministry separate from ministering in a church? I would argue that if a man is the minister of a church, and if you like has been ordained, that if he leaves and goes to another church, that church can't say, oh, he's been ordained already. What are you talking about? Has he somehow become God's anointed? And so therefore no one can question? I would say no. The church he goes to should ordain him again, because they are recognising he is now their minister. So in my mind, and as far as I read the scriptures, it's scriptural teaching, that the situation is this. When a man goes to a church, assuming the church can't find someone from within, ordination and induction are the same. There is no difference between them. Often what happens is that churches invite lots of friends and other churches to come along and to participate and to have ministers of the gospel from other churches taking part in the laying on of hands. Personally, I think that's wrong. I mean, it's nice that they come and join in. It's nice that they come and preach. Wonderful. But who is doing the appointment of a new minister? It's the church. The moment you start saying, oh, well, the Reverend so-and-so, by the way, why do we call people Reverend? Often shortened to R-E-V dot. So I always say, ah, that's short for revolting, isn't it? I refuse to use the term because I don't find it in the scriptures. But do we invite Reverend Mr. So-and-so? By the way, it's always Reverend Mr. or Reverend Fred, never Reverend Bloggs. That's an Americanism. Reverend is an honorific, and so we have Right Honourable Members of Parliament. We don't refer to the Right Honourable Blair. We talk about the Right Honourable Tony Blair, because Right Honourable is an honorific. Reverend is an honorific. It's to be used with Mr., Doctor, Professor, or whatever. Again, that's an aside. If we invite other people in from other churches to join us in the ordination stroke induction of a new minister, they should not be involved in the laying on of hands, because that's implying some kind of hierarchy of churches. It should be the members of the church. If, with a small church, there are no elders or deacons, well, there's inevitably going to be deacons, because someone does the work of treasurer, secretary, and the other things. But if there are no elders, then the deacons should be the ones who lay hands on. It's the church that appoints. It's not these other people. Why are they having anything to do with it? So come the time in the future when I eventually cease to minister here, whoever my successor is, if there is one, and who knows, that's yet to be determined, when he's appointed, it should be the members of the church who do the appointment. They are the ones who should be involved in the laying on of hands. And the church should decide, we're going to have two or three of the members doing the laying on of hands. And we don't ask people from other churches to be involved in that, because they're not involved in the appointment. It's the church that appoints. One thing you need to be wary of is those preachers who say, when they're getting old and they're told by people, you're getting old, it's time you retired, you can't tell me to retire, I am God's anointed. The answer to that is, no, you're not. You have been appointed under Christ by the church. And the church, being independent and ruled by the congregation under Christ, the church can decide it's time for you to step down. We don't have elaborate ceremonies under the gospel for the appointment of elders and deacons. Such appointments, such laying on of hands, should be done by the elders or the deacons, and nothing else is necessary apart from the laying on of hands. We are seeking to do the will of Christ. We are seeking to follow the teaching of the scriptures. This might put us at odds with others who say, oh, you can't do that. And when you ask why not, they'll say, but no one's ever done it that way before. Well, is that a reason for not doing what Scripture teaches? We follow the Scriptures because we are bound by Christ and his word. We are humble servants. Whoever we are within a church, we are nothing but humble servants of Christ, seeking to live to glorify him in what we do. And we do what he has told us. Now, if we choose to do other things, we must not seek to say, oh, but the Bible says, when the Bible doesn't say. There's nothing wrong with singing hymns. There's nothing wrong with using an organ. There's nothing wrong with all sorts of things. But we should seek to avoid trying to justify these extra-biblical things by saying, oh, I can find it in the Scriptures. As I said to someone yesterday on WhatsApp, someone posted a photograph and said, look what my wonderful son has given me for Father's Day. So I responded, Father's Day? Oh, that's mentioned in Galatians chapter 7, verse 14, isn't it? I'm sure you're all familiar with the exact wording of Galatians chapter 7. I'm sure everyone here could recite all of Galatians chapter 7 by heart. It's very easy. And if you don't know why, you'd better look it up. So when it comes to these matters of ordination, stroke consecration, stroke anointing, let's not seek to go back into the Old Testament and to start having special clothes and special this, special that, special the other. In the New Testament, it's all simple and straightforward. And why don't we just listen to what we're told in the New Testament and not have to delve back into the Old Testament to dredge forward from the past things that are now obsolete and vanished away just in order to have a spectacle? What greater spectacle is there than the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and the glory that is to be revealed in us when he returns? Something glorious and wonderful to look forward to. So we'll finish there, and God willing, next week we'll go on and begin to consider the practice of the church and the sort of things we should be doing.